Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you guys. Thanks for coming back for the weekend. Guys, if you guys don't know, Jared and Mary Beth, Jared was on staff here for several years as our worship pastor. Then last year, they moved out to North Hollywood to seek to plant a church, to seek to continue to spread the gospel in that community. So cool to have them back for the weekend. Please come talk with them afterwards. Ask them how things are going. There's some exciting things going on in the relationships that they're building down in North Hollywood with the believers that are down there and especially with the unbelievers around them. So talk to them afterwards. They'd love that. My name is Christian Burkhardt. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. We're going to continue our time in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out, open them up there. We got some guys passing out Bibles. If you don't have one, this can be one for you to use either during the service or this can be your Bible to keep. We'd love for this to be our gift to you. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is our third week in 1 Corinthians 13. And as we've gone through this, we've just been looking at this idea of love. Not just love in some generic goodwill toward men kind of a sense, but the very particular kind of love that Paul's talking about in this chapter. Christian love, church love, the love that the Holy Spirit inspires and nurtures within us for one another, for his church, and most particularly for the local church of which we are a part. That's everything in 1 Corinthians 13 is about that kind of love. In the first week, we looked at how in verses 1 through 3, without love, nothing you do for or with God's people matters. No matter how flashy and impressive it is, it's nothing, Paul says. But if love is what's motivating us, it doesn't matter how small and commonplace and normal it might seem, it matters significantly because it is empowered by the love of God. Then last week what we did was we looked at how Paul describes that kind of love in verses 4 through 8 in 15 different ways. That love is long-suffering. It doesn't envy or boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. That love always bears up. It always believes. It always hopes. It always endures. And as we walked through that, we talked about how glorious that love is, but how little we want that often. I want it and I don't want it because it is so hard. And I left you with four kind of main points last week. I hope you remembered them. Number one was that all of those 15 descriptions talk about how Jesus has loved us. In each one of those ways, that is the way you have already been loved by your Savior. Do you believe that? Not only that, that is the way because Jesus has loved us like that. Now through the Holy Spirit, he is empowering us to love one another like that. But it's not just a flip of the switch, and now suddenly we can love perfectly. We are learning from him. He's empowered us, and he's teaching us to love this way. And fourth, when we love this way, that displays God's love to the world. Jesus said that when we love one another like he loved us, all people will know that we're his disciples. That's what we talked about last week. And one of the things I left you with last week was saying if this is how Jesus has empowered us and is teaching us to love one another, then one of the best ways that we can encourage this kind of love from one another is to tell each other when we see it. When you catch glimpses of love like this from another believer, tell them about it. Say, man, I saw a little bit of our Heavenly Father in you when you did that. I caught a glimpse of this love. Did you do that? Did you have a chance to do that? Did you think back, whether recently or long ago, to times when you were loved like 1 Corinthians 13 talks about? Did anybody come talk to you? Did anybody come to you and say, wow, I really remembered. This might not even be something you remember, but this sticks out to me because I experienced God's love. That's one of the best ways we can encourage each other to love in this way. And not only that, one of the things that we're going to do this morning is we had one family in the church who've been a part of our church for a while where they feel like their time here has just been an ongoing experience of seeing this kind of love demonstrated by multiple different people within this body. So I'm going to invite John and Ruby Turner to come up, and they're just going to share a little bit about with us. Thank you.
Good morning. How are you guys this morning? Good. Like Christian said, my name is Jonathan. It's my wife, Ruby. And, I've been here for, I think it's about 17 years now. And basically my entire adult life as a believer has been here at Cornerstone. And there are so many different ways that I could just tell you guys about how this church has loved me and cared for me. But one of the very specific ones is when I was 26, I was going through a divorce, and It was during that time, I was 24 when I got married, and a year and a half in, my now ex-wife just decided that, you know what, I'm not a believer, and I don't want to be married. And so it was, as you can imagine, a time that just really rocked me, mm-hmm. and I was just at a point where I was like, this isn't supposed to happen. I'm a bio college student. I'm not going to get divorced ever, and that's where I was at. And I had two options. I had the choice of turning away and going and doing what I wanted to do, or turning to the church and being transparent with the leadership and with my friends and inviting them to walk with me. And that was the no-brainer decision for me, was to turn to the church just because of their love. And there's a handful of people, leaders and then friends, one specific, James Delmonico, who just really always challenged me to walk biblically through that process. They called me out on my sin that was existing in that time. And they wanted me to walk biblical, like be biblical in how I walked through that. And it didn't work out, and it wasn't restored after trying, but the church never judged me. There was no condemnation. They just loved me through that and wanted me to be right with God through that whole process. So that's part of my story.
Yeah.
I'm Ruby. I've been going here for about 12 years, and in those 12 years, I have experienced Christ through so many of you in so many different ways.
You got it.
But to give you a snapshot and background of who I am and kind of where I came from, I grew up in a non-believing household that practiced their religion very devoutly, but they sent me to a Christian school my entire life. So when I became a believer as a young adult, they were incredibly shocked, disappointed, ashamed, and to the point where our relationship had been torn apart, and I was kind of ostracized from the family, not disowned, just ostracized, and this was mainly from my dad. And I had a friend invite me here to Cornerstone. I met people. I grew in the church here. I started to understand what Christ's love for me looked like and how I needed to show that to my parents, and it was because of the believers here that walked with me, encouraged me to do those things, even despite how hard it was and how much I didn't want to, and I wanted to take the easy route out. They were here by me, and they loved me in so many ways, mm-hmm. housing me, helping me, just countless, but all that to say, in the midst of it, I met John, which caused another disruption in my relationship with my parents. but 3 years later, we got married, and they came to accept him. And after a year of marriage, my mom had invited us to come live with them so that we could save money to buy a house to do foster care. My dad kind of complied, and that's where you're going to watch a video of specifically how in the last 2 years there are just huge ways that the body has loved us, but there are also small ways that they've loved us. I pray you're encouraged through this.
Yeah. Thanks, guys. All right, so let's take a look at that video.
We've been looking for a home. One of our desires was to foster and adopt. That's the reason we had made the decision to move with Ruby's parents.
We moved back in with them in an effort to save money. It was kind of cool for me to have another believer in their lives versus just me being the solo person trying to share the gospel with them constantly. So, and about a year and a half later, my dad had started to kind of pick fights with me. It stemmed back to the fact that we were Christians and that I became a Christian behind his back.
And during that period of time, we were actually over at a friend's house for a common group. We didn't know them that well, and they had just asked, how are things going? And we just kind of shared everything with them. And the husband looked over at the wife and was like, well, we have an extra room if you ever want it. It's an open offer, and you're welcome to come and stay. We have it for that purpose and for anybody that needs help. And we were just blown away, just the fact that it was even offered. And we told them, thank you. We think we'll be okay. We'll look for an apartment or something. And a couple weeks later, things just escalated to a point where we had to get out. And it was actually Valentine's Day. I just was like, Ruby, text her and ask if we can move in. And it wasn't even like a hesitation on their part. It was instant. Yeah, we're here. We're not doing anything. Feel free to move in. At the time, I was working for Bank of America, and they had a rule that any loan that was serviced by them, we couldn't purchase because I worked for them and there was a conflict of interest. Our friends knew this, and they, again, come out and they're like, well, we'll buy a home for you and then we'll sell it to you whenever we're allowed to. Again, we're just like, what in the world? Where is this coming from? Why would people even offer that? And then we find something, and it is Bank of America. And we start the process, and we go along with it, and they're purchasing it for us. And then literally the last day we have to back out, I get laid off from Bank of America. I let Ruby know and then I have to tell them. And they're like, well, you think you'll get a job soon in the next year? Well, we'll just go through with it and we'll figure it out as things go on. Here we are sitting in that home right now that they helped us purchase. And one of the things that like came out of that is that we were able to do foster care. So we were able to fix the house up and get our licensing done, which turned out we had to have done by a certain point or we'd have to take the classes again. Literally 6 days after we have the licensing done, we get a phone call from the county. I answer the phone and they start telling me about this little baby, just a healthy, great little girl that needed a home. And I'm instantly hooked. I'm like, yes, we're doing this, Ma, but hold on one second. Let me ask my wife. And Ruby was sitting across the table and she says yes. And so we're like, yeah, we'll take her. And they're like, okay, we'll be there in about 4 hours. And
so at that point, I start to panic. I'm like, all I have is a crib and a changing pad. I didn't have sheets, I didn't have diapers, I didn't have wipes, I didn't have a bottle. I'm like, how am I gonna feed the kid? And so I sent a text to a couple of friends and I was just like in a panic. I'm like, I got a call. I said, yes, help. Like, I'm like, what do I do? I'm like, I just was like, I needed you. And she's like, don't worry, calm down. We'll be right over and we'll bring you like everything you need. Within 3 hours, we had everything we needed for this baby girl. We've learned that that's how the body's supposed to function. We're supposed to be transparent with one another. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to, you know, rebuke one another. We're supposed to do all these different types of things. So when you see it fleshed out in the way that the Bible says to, it's such a beautiful thing.
We've only shared a portion of what God's done. There's many other stories, and it's all because of the grace of God and the love of God being expressed through His church and people who have been faithful to show us those things.
If it weren't for the body of Christ, we wouldn't be where we are. And so, how abundantly we've been blessed. It's been hard, and that's the one thing I always say. Life hasn't been easy, but because of the body and how God has loved us through them, I can say it's been good. And I don't know where we would be without the body.
I'm sure if I just opened up the mic right now, we could spend our whole time and our whole afternoon just talking about ways in which we've experienced the love of God through each other. And so we're not going to do that today, but let's keep doing this. Let's keep sharing those stories together. I mean, because here's the thing. No church, including here at Cornerstone, does that perfectly. As a matter of fact, some of you might be in here going, man, I wish I was loved by the body that way. There's one of the descriptions of love we looked at last week where it says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. That it would rather look for opportunities to celebrate what good is happening than opportunities to complain about what bad is happening. That's what I think is so cool about this, how we can encourage each other to continue to do this. Let's share these kind of stories. Let's let it be something that is this ongoing relationship of love so that even in the times when we get it wrong, when we treat each other the exact opposite way that Paul said, love endures. Love bears with that, moves on through that. It's long-suffering. This is a love worth celebrating. And we are those who get to celebrate it. Because the truth is, not everyone celebrates this kind of love. Not everybody looks at the kind of love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 and says, yes, that's worth celebrating. I think a lot of people would look at it and go, okay, I can celebrate the words on the page. I see how that's beautiful. That is a masterpiece of ancient human poetry. That is a beautiful description of human virtue. That's something great as a historical document that we can say that's beautiful. But when people actually see beyond the words on the page to someone who loves this way, it's not very often that they see something that's worth celebrating. I mean, think about it. A love that's long-suffering, that keeps no record of wrongs, that always bears up. That doesn't sound like something worth celebrating. It sounds hard. It could also sound weak or foolish. It could sound like the doormat, the person who can't stick up for themselves. You could mock this kind of love. You can. You can look at this love and say, this looks like weakness. But from what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. This could look like foolishness, but Paul also said that God uses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. The truth is, you can mock this kind of love. You can make fun of it. You can call it names. You could spit on it. You could beat it. Heck, you could even kill it. But you know the power of this love? You kill it, it rises again. Amen? It rises up out of the grave, victorious over death, and it keeps going. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, that love never ends. It never falls down. It never fails. It never gives up. It never meets an obstacle too hard for it to overcome. This love never ends because you know what? This love never began either. Did you know that? This love has always existed, not as some impersonal force, but as something that is intensely personal, as a relationship. A relationship that is so close and so perfect that it is, in fact, inseparable. I'm talking about the love of the Trinity. I'm talking about the fact that for all eternity, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in complete inseparable unity. They are three and one. They are not more three than they are one, and they are not more one than they are three. It is that mysterious doctrine of the Trinity that is one of the core truths of Christianity. If that is true, think about this. If for all eternity, God has existed in this triune perfect relationship, that means that from all eternity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been eternally engaged in giving honor and glory and love to one another, not bringing it to themselves. The Trinitarian love is a self-giving love. And because that's who God has always been supremely happy. He has always been supremely happy in who they are as the Trinity. And do you understand that if that's true, if that's the way that God has always been, that perfect relationship of love, that really it's out of that relationship of love that he created everything. Everything that exists was created by a triune God to be a kind of theater or stage for him to put that kind of love on display. And then most specifically, he comes along and he creates human beings, not just as the audience to watch the play, and not even just as the extras to fill out the frame so that it looks bigger. He created us in his image with the ability, out of everything he made, with the ability to relate with him and to reflect him. We were created to join into the very love of the Trinity. Do you get that? He created us to join and participate in that relationship, to share in the joy and honor and love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to reflect that same joy and honor and love through our relationships with each other. That's who we are. And if that is what life is about, this has so many implications. I'm going to put a quote up here on the screen for you. This comes from Tim Keller, a pastor out in New York. He says this: if this world was made by a triune God, then relationships of love are what life is really all about. If from all eternity, without end and without beginning, ultimate reality is a community of persons knowing and loving one another, speaking of the Trinity, then ultimate reality is about love relationships. You want to know the meaning of life? That's it. We were created out of the perfection of the Trinitarian love to join into that same relationship. Do you see now why Paul is going so hard at the Corinthians for the way that they are seeking to puff themselves up, to gain these certain roles or abilities or functions that will raise their status within the body? That's not what you're about. That's not what you've been made for. They were acting much more like Adam and Eve than they were like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you see, even though God created Adam and Eve to join in that perfect relationship, they chose to go their own way. Rather than living for God's glory, they said, no, let's go find our own glory. Rather than finding their identity in their relationship with God, they said, no, let's go make an identity for ourselves. They literally stepped out of the love of the Trinity, which was the only safe place for them to exist. And since then, life has been anything but safe. Ever since, every single one of us that have come from Adam and Eve have been seeking our own way. Ever since, we've had these longings that we could never fulfill. The most successful, most honored, most prestigious people are the most unfulfilled. Because that won't do it. No matter how much glory and honor you get from others, it doesn't meet the need that you were created with. Ever since we've lived with fear that those who love us might betray us, that they might use that intimate knowledge they have of us against us. We've lived in fear that those who love us might stop loving us because deep down we know how fickle and flighty our love is. Ever since, we've seen love as something that's in limited supply because we've been cut off from the only limitless love that exists. And when you do that, you have to look at everybody else as either a supplier or a competitor. Either you are going to supply me with that love that I need, or you're going to get in the way of me getting it. You see, by stepping outside of the love of the Trinity, we are incapable of loving selflessly because there is no such thing as selfless love outside the Trinity. It is the only self-giving love that there is. And left to ourselves, we would remain cut off from that love forever. But we're not left to ourselves. You see, because the love of the Trinity is so good, it's so perfect, it's so self-giving, and because God created us to join in it, even when we rebelled against his love, God kept giving himself to us. He kept loving us. That doesn't mean that God isn't angry over our sin. As a matter of fact, he is, and he must be. If you've ever wrestled with how could a loving God be angry and punish sin, part of the reason why we wrestle with that is because we try to separate the two of those. God's love and his wrath are intimately connected. His wrath springs out of his love. It is a product of his love. Us stepping out of our relationship with God is so heinous, so shameful, so totally against the whole fabric of reality that God must respond to it. It's right for a loving God to be angry at the way that our rebellion against his love has ruined us and is tearing apart his creation. And he will respond. He must seek to destroy that which is destroying what he loves. And you want to see how God's love and wrath are intimately connected? There's no greater place to look than at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the love of the Trinity is so gloriously displayed as God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit, in loving submission to God the Father, willingly takes on his own wrath for us. If the love of the Trinity is a self-giving love, then on the cross of Jesus Christ, God the Son literally gave himself for us. That's how intensely God loves us. That's why Jesus can say in John 15 that there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. Paul takes it a step further in Romans 5 when he says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two verses later in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, he says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Think about that. Think about how tenacious God's love is for us, that while we were still enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. While we were in the state of being in a relationship that was opposed to God, we were reconciled into a relationship that was for God and connected with him. Do you see that? What Paul is saying in that verse is that if we were created to join in the love of the Trinity, but we stepped outside of it, what Jesus Christ has done through the cross is he has made a way for us to be woven back into that very relationship, for us to be reconnected into the very love of the Trinity. That's why Paul takes so much time in 1 Corinthians 13 to explain this kind of love. He's telling the Corinthians, do you get it? You have been woven back right into the very relationship of love of the triune God, but you're still behaving like you've got to connive and do all this kind of stuff to try to get love for yourself from each other. That's not who you are anymore. That's not who you are anymore. That's why he says in chapter 12 that you've been built together into one body. You've been built together into one body that now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 25 says, has the ability to have the same care for one another, to actually love selflessly toward one another. And that's just the start. We've been reconnected into the love of the Trinity, but one day when Jesus returns, one day when Jesus returns and he makes this world our true home once again, when he redeems everything, including us, we will be able to experience the love of the Trinity in a way that is greater than anything we've ever imagined, but is exactly what God has always intended for us. That's where we're headed. That's why Paul takes these first 13 verses to expound on love in chapter 13. It really is what life's all about. And as we pursue that love, we are getting glimpses of our future home. We are getting glimpses of what God has in store for us for all eternity. But we're not there yet. We get glimpses of it, but we're not there yet. And in the meantime, we've got to know and learn how to love in this partway state. That's what Paul's going to say later on in this part of 1 Corinthians 13. Now is this partial time period where we've got a part of this love, a part of this relationship. We can get tastes of it, looking toward what's to come. That's the key to understanding this last part of 1 Corinthians 13. We have to keep two things in mind, both where we are going and where we are right now. Where we are going is eternal. It's where we're headed. Where we are right now, it's transient, it's temporary, it's passing away, but it's where we are. And love is the one and only link between those two. Love is the only one that spans both where we are now into where we will be forever. That's why Paul says in verse 8, love never ends. Love never ends. It is the eternal reality upon which we were created, we were redeemed, and which we will one day be renewed. It never ends. Now, remember what he said in 12:31? You're looking for these higher charismata, these higher gifts, but let me show you a more excellent way. Do you see the more excellent way now? Do you see how love is that most excellent way? Okay, now let's look at those higher things. Well, how about those higher things that you were clamoring for, that you thought was the tops of the tops? Look what he says in verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Love is a much more excellent way because it never ends. But prophecies, they'll pass away. The word literally means that something is rendered inoperable, ineffective. It becomes obsolete. The Net Bible translates it by saying that as for prophecies, they will be set aside. I like that. I like that idea of there's going to come a time where we can set that aside because something greater will have come. It's almost like the idea, I remember seeing an ad one time about all the things that you used to have separate things for that now this can do. It's like, wow, you don't need all those other things because this one thing, you can set those aside. You can put them at the garage sale. They're all over the racks at the Goodwill because we don't need them anymore. We found something that can do all of it better, right? That's what he's saying. Right now, or at this point, he says, as for prophecy, these things that you're clamoring for, one day we won't need them. As for tongues, one day they will cease. They will stop. As for knowledge, one day it will be set aside too. In verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He sets up these two categories, the partial and the perfect. He says, right now we know in part and we prophesy in part. Partial knowledge doesn't mean inaccurate knowledge. It just means incomplete knowledge. Does that make sense? It's the idea that we don't know everything, but we can trust what we do know. God hasn't told us everything there is to know about himself, but he's told us enough that we can trust him with what he hasn't told us. Does that make sense? Well, I remember when I would talk with it about kids, I would compare it to like when you put like digital pictures on your computer from your camera or whatever, and you can set them up in that folder where you can see a thumbnail view, and you just see that little tiny image of the picture so that way you can find your way and find the one that you're looking for. That little thumbnail picture is the actual picture. It's not like you open it up and go, whoa, that's something completely different. But when you open up that picture and it's 10, 20, 30 times bigger than that little thing you were looking at before, you go, wow, there's so much there, more, so much more there than what I saw before. That's, I think, what he's talking about. We know in part. We've got this scaled down view that is all we can handle right now in this life. But one day, when the perfect comes, you'll see the full resolution. Does that make sense? Now, here's the question, though. What is the perfect? That word right there has been the cause for a lot of different debate and study by scholars over the generations. What is this perfect state that Paul's talking about that makes it, that takes us from partial knowledge to full knowledge? There's kind of been three main views on this. Number one is the idea that this idea of being perfect, it's talking about maturity. It's talking about individual maturity, like reaching a state in your own personal growth to where, whether it's in this life or because you die and go to be with Jesus, now you finally can see the big picture. Or it could even be corporate maturity, when a church grows to that point. In that way, Paul might also just be talking idealistically about something that we'll never fully reach in this life, but one day, either through death or the return of Jesus, we'll get there. That could be, but I think there's something more specific Paul's talking about. The second view is this. This one's been very popular as well, that when Paul talks about the perfect, what this perfect state is, he's talking about the completion of the New Testament, about the finishing of the New Testament, because in reality, at the point of time when Paul's writing this, the churches only had part of the New Testament. There were some letters that hadn't been written yet. For example, 2 Corinthians, since he's writing 1 Corinthians. We wouldn't have had like John's Gospel, the book of Revelation. There were several books that had not yet been written at the time that Paul's writing this. And so it could be that what Paul is saying is right now you only know part of the story. And so you need things like prophecy and tongues and these miraculous gifts where God is revealing truth to local churches to fill in the gaps. And that could be. But once John put the final signature and quotation marks on the book of Revelation, the New Testament was closed. The Bible was completed. We're not looking for Joe Schmo down the street to give us a new book next week. It's finished. It's done. I absolutely believe that. But the thought would be, okay, now that the New Testament is done, we don't need these partial forms of communication. We don't need prophecy. We don't have partial knowledge anymore. That now we know everything. Not that God's told us everything there ever is to know, but we know everything that we need to know in order to live faithfully between now and when Jesus comes back. I completely agree with that. But I'm not sure that that's what Paul's talking about with the perfect either. The third view is the view that what Paul is talking about when he talks about this perfect state that is coming, that he's talking about new creation, not just the return of Jesus, but what Jesus comes back to do. That point that Revelation 21 talks about when John says, I see a new heaven and a new earth, and when heaven literally comes down to earth and the voice says, now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be with them as their God. They will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no death or mourning or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Behold, I have made all things new. If that's what Paul's talking about with the perfect, everything else is going to seem partial until then. How do we decide which of these three views is the right one? Well, here's the key question I think that we need to ask. The question we need to ask in order to understand what Paul means by perfect, we have to ask which of those three views best fits in with what Paul describes in the next two verses. Oftentimes what people will do is they'll say, what do I think prophecy is supposed to be? What do I think tongues is supposed to be? Do I think they're still here or do I not think they're still here? Okay, if I don't think they're still here, then what is the perfect going to be? What I actually think we need to do is not look back at the things that Paul talks about in verse 8. We need to look forward to the things that Paul talks about in verses 11 and 12. Does that make sense? What fits with what Paul's about to describe? Let's look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He takes this idea of the difference between being a child and being an adult to illustrate the difference between the partial and the perfect. The partial is like childhood. The perfect is like adulthood. He's using this as an illustration, something that was commonplace in his day, the transition from childhood to adulthood. Unfortunately, that transition is not as commonplace in our day. And so I want to take a second, not just to talk about what he's trying to illustrate, but the actual literal meaning of what he just says. Let's talk about transitioning from childhood to adulthood for a second, because this, unfortunately, is not as common knowledge as it used to be. I guess you could very broadly describe childhood as the process of learning how to do things for yourself. How to dress yourself, how to clothe yourself is the same thing. How to eat by yourself, how to go to the bathroom by yourself. Three out of my four are there, almost there. How to, bathe yourself, how to study by yourself, how to read by yourself, how to drive a car by yourself. How to know whether or not now that you can buy things that are harmful for you, like tobacco and alcohol, whether you should or not. It's all about how you learning how to do things for yourself. Now, adulthood, though, is not just talking about when you reach the state where now you can do everything for yourself. It's actually reaching the state where all of that energy and effort and skill that you've learned through childhood comes to bear not just on you, but on others. Adulthood is the state where not only can you take care of yourself, but now you are able to serve others. You are actually able to benefit others. That's adulthood. Unfortunately, many able-bodied people in our culture, whether you're 20, 30, 40, 50, you're still stuck somewhere in between. Many people, not only are not able to take care of yourself or unwilling to take care of yourself, and you need either a parent or a spouse to do it for you, but you're also still stuck in the juvenile mindset that this is all about me doing it for myself. You live an almost parasitic existence where you leech off of the generosity of others but provide nothing beneficial to anybody else. Remember what we talked about last week. Love does not seek its own way. If that's you, or if you are what sociologists would call a kidult, someone who's stuck in the middle between the two of those, it's time to put away childish ways. It is. It's time to grow up and live to serve others, not just yourself. If you are a parent or a spouse who has enabled a kidult to remain there, you need to repent as well. I guarantee you, you do not enable them out of love, at least not love for them. You might do it out of love for yourself. You might do it out of love for yourself, clinging to that identity as a parent. If I let this go, who am I? If I no longer have to parent them, what does that make me? If I'm no longer tangibly needed by them, am I needed at all? Love doesn't seek its own way, even in other people's lives. But let's talk about what Paul's illustrating here. The difference between the partial and the perfect. Partial childhood, perfect adulthood. When I led the preteen ministry here at Cornerstone, Ascent, for several years, where it's basically 10 to like 13-year-olds, it was right that transitional age, that pubescent age, where all of a sudden voices are changing and things are getting awkward, and it's like, it was wonderful. It wasn't wonderful then. It was nice for me to look back and go, good, we only have to do that once, right? But as I was, there would be at least one point in the school year where I would usually give a talk that I called No Such Thing as a Junior Christian. I talked about how though there are so many things that they are limited from being able to do in our culture and our society as a whole, if they are a follower of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they are not junior members. They are a part of this church. They are fully a part of this church if they have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we need to treat and equip them as such. But I would also talk with them. I would say, look, there's nothing wrong with being a kid. Childhood is good. It's necessary. The only thing that's wrong is when you try to be a kid for longer than you should. Childhood is important. Anyone who's ever reached adulthood did it by being a kid first. Did you know that studies have shown that 100% of adults were once kids? Did you know that? It kind of shocked me too. When you're a kid, childish ways are good. They're important. They're necessary. As a matter of fact, much of what we used to see is just child's play, just normal kids goofing off, having fun. We now see as integral to their development. They have to go through some of those things. Those things that they're just playing with, they're learning so many things through that. Gross motor skill, fine motor skill, spatial relationships, problem solving, critical thinking. All of that is learned in simple child's play. The reality is, child's play prepares us for adulthood. It's not wrong. It's not bad. So if you're a kid, go for it. Play, create, imagine. You will learn as much through play as you will through more structured education. That's just the way it is. But you have to understand, even in that, the whole reason why that play is preparing you, it's preparing you for something greater. It's preparing you for something better. It's preparing you for the time when all of that skill, all of that ability that you learn through play, you will be able to use not just for yourself, but for others as well. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians, I think. Compared to what God has in store for us, we're all children. We're all on our way toward maturity. And if you're a kid, You need to play. You need childish things to prepare you for something greater. I think that's what he's talking about with the things that he mentions in verses 8, 9. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, they're partial, they're temporary, but we need them now. I guess you could say they are developmental toys. They're educational toys. They're things that God has provided for us in right now in this partial stage that we need to learn to play with, and we need to learn to play with them properly because they prepare us for what's to come. They prepare us. They teach us how to play our part in God's symphony. These things aren't ends in and of themselves. They are the means towards something much greater. And when the perfect comes, we won't need them anymore. We will outgrow them. Look at what he says in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When he talks about seeing in a mirror dimly, it's not like talking about there's something wrong with the mirror. It's not like Paul's talking about looking in a funhouse mirror that purposely distorts what you're looking at. I think what Paul's talking about is just the reality that anytime you see something in a mirror, it's limited by what actually fits in the frame of that mirror. You can only see what's in the mirror. Not only that, he compares it to the difference between seeing something in a mirror versus seeing something face to face. This is something very relational that Paul's talking about here. Can you imagine what it would be like if you could only talk with your loved one through the reflection of a mirror? I remember watching some old TV show where like there was two guys in jail and they were in adjoining cells. And the only way they could talk together is if the one guy held out the hand mirror and positioned it so they could kind of have eye contact. If that's all you can have, that's better than nothing. But it's sure not the same thing as being able to talk face to face. So there's nothing wrong with the mirror. It is just by nature a limited viewpoint. But Paul says, then when the perfect comes, we will see face to face. I don't think it's coincidental at all that Paul used the phrase face to face. It's a phrase that him, as a Jewish scholar, as a student of the Old Testament, would have been very familiar with because it occurs twice in the Old Testament, both in reference to the same person, Moses. In Exodus 33, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. In Deuteronomy 34, after Moses has died, as kind of like the epilogue to the end of Deuteronomy, the writer says, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Do you get what Paul is saying? When the perfect comes, we will have the same kind of access and relationship and communication that no one since Moses has experienced. That's what we get the privilege of. This also fits with other things that we read about in the New Testament. Jesus himself in John 17, I'm going to put this verse up on the screen. When Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, talking about us as his followers, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants to see us. Jesus wants us to see him face to face. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he said it this way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22 says the same thing, that one day when heaven comes to earth, God's servants will be with him, they will worship him, and they will see his face. It's coming. We will see God face to face. Look at the second half of verse 12. He says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul's already talked in verse 9 about the idea of us having partial knowledge, only knowing in part. But now he talks about what full knowledge will look like. He says, full knowledge will be, I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. This also fits with what God promises elsewhere in Scripture. We know that God knows us fully. David said in Psalm 139, I'm going to put this verse up here. David said in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, he said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. You know everything about me. But then he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. Our knowledge is partial. We know it's partial. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, is where God, in verses 8 and 9, God says to the people, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's bigger than us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, says that there are secret things that belong only to the Lord. Only he knows those things. But the things that God has revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we might know him. Our knowledge is partial. There are things that God has not told us about himself, but he's told us enough that we can trust what he has shown us. Not only that, he's told us that one day he will show us more. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I'm going to put this one up as well. In the promise of the new covenant, part of the promise of the new covenant was that no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In Isaiah 11, talking about what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes, Isaiah says that one day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. I don't think that this means someday when Jesus comes back that we'll just immediately know everything. I don't think it's going to be like the Matrix download where you just load something up on your brain and then you know Kung Fu. I don't think it's going to work like that. I honestly think what he's talking about is that when the perfect comes, our ability to know, our ability to learn will be completely restored. You ever hear people talk about someone who's really smart and say, man, that person's forgotten more than I'll ever know? You ever heard that before? It's probably true. Our brains are leaky. They really just are. There's things that you know that you study, that you memorize in the past. You couldn't recall it. Names even of people you know really well. They come up and you're like, hey, Buster, gah, right? What's it going to be like when our brains won't leak anymore? What's it going to be like when there's going to be no more forgetfulness? What's it going to be like when we'll no longer misinterpret and distort things? What's it going to be like when there's no longer learning disabilities? When there's no longer things that we just throw up our hands and go, this does not make sense to me. Maybe someday math will make sense to me. But as it is right now, that's how I feel about math. I'm lost. Maybe one day that needs to be restored in me. What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like when we're able to learn without pride or arrogance? What's it going to be like when we're able to discuss things without trying to build up ourselves or tear down the other person in order to take pride in what we think we know? What's it going to be like when we're able to learn together in perfect unity? Guys, this is all the things that Paul says are going to happen when the perfect comes. We will no longer be children. We will put away childish ways. We will see God face to face. And we will know God and be able to get to know God just as fully as he already knows us. Because of this, I think when Paul talks about the perfect, he's talking about the capital P perfect. Couldn't be anything more perfect than when, not just when Jesus comes back, but after Jesus comes back, when he makes everything new, when he restores everything. That's where we're headed. But we're not there yet. And until we get there, we're still children. We're still on the road to maturity. And so we still need to use the developmental tools, the developmental toys that God has given us. Our Father has given these to us to prepare us for adulthood. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, the rest of the ministries that Paul laid out in chapter 12 and elsewhere in the New Testament. These are those developmental toys. They're necessary and they're temporary. We need them now, but one day we will outgrow them. So now we need to learn how to use them appropriately. And we must use them in love or it's nothing. That's why Paul's not done with his thought. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 comes right before 14. Because now that Paul has taken this time to teach us what love is, now he's going to teach us about the way that love fuels us to use these temporary tools appropriately. How we learn to play our part in God's symphony. That's what we're going to start looking at next week when we get to chapter 14. But before we get there, Paul wants to remind us once more about just how great God's love is. Look at verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We've already seen this triad, faith, hope, and love, earlier in this passage. In verse 7, when Paul says that love always bears, always believes or has faith, always hopes, always endures. But here, Paul says that out of that triad, love is the greatest of those. I think there's at least three reasons why love is the greatest out of faith, hope, and love. Number one, like I just said from verse 7, love is what drives faith and hope. Love is what makes it so that we keep believing, keep hoping, keep enduring. It's what motivates us. Second, love is the greatest of the three because love is the one that is most inherently godlike. John MacArthur said it like this: God does not have faith or hope, but God is love. 1 John 4:8. God doesn't have a need for faith or hope. He knows everything. He knows exactly what he's going to do. But he is love. He created out of love. The third reason, love is eternal. It alone continues on forever. Let me read you this quote. Love is the greatest because it alone never fails and will in fact carry on into the next life. Faith will become sight and hope will be fulfilled, but love will simply carry on, amplified and purified into perfect condition. It is the one attribute that is the bridge between this age and the age to come. Here's the point. If you don't get anything else, get this. Love is the mark of the Christian. Love is the mark of God's church. Not our abilities, not our knowledge, not our status, not our music, none of that. Love is the mark of the Christian. It is the self-giving, eternal love of the Trinity. The same love through which the Trinity created the world, redeemed the world, and will one day renew the world. Through Jesus, we have been woven back into that love. As I said last week, this is how Jesus has loved us. This is how he's empowering and teaching us to love one another. As we do that, we display God's love to the world, and we also catch a glimpse of where we're headed, of the perfection that God has in store for us. Let me read you one more quote. Love is the way of life in the new world to which by grace we are bound. We need to learn it here and now. It is the grammar of the language we shall speak there. The more we progress, the more progress we make in it here, the better we shall be equipped. Love is God's river flowing on into the future, across the border, into the country where there is no pride, no jostling for position, no contention among God's people. We are invited to step into that river here and now and let it take us where it is going. So, do you love the church? Do you love God's people? Has your heart begun to resonate with God's heart for his people? Are you amazed at the lengths to which God has gone to love us? And are you ready to go to equal lengths, even long-suffering lengths, to love one another? That's who we are. If you need prayer, we would love to pray with you about this. If you reach that point, hopefully you have of going, I can't love this way in and of myself. Join the club. We're not here because we can love this way. We're here because we've been loved this way. And Jesus is teaching us to love this way. This is essential. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us that knows no bounds. Thank you that out of the perfect love of the Trinity, you made everything. And even when we stepped outside that love, you continued to tenaciously love us. You have won us back. You have reconnected us into that relationship that is the very fabric of reality. And one day, when the perfect comes, we will see you face to face. Until then, Lord Jesus, would you teach us how to use what you've given us in love, that it might be that native language of the country to which we are heading, that it may be that river that we step into that leads us on into the perfection that you have in store for us. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.